Well, hey, Element Church, I'm so excited to jump into God's Word together today from our new downtown studio space right in East Lansing, right on the Strip at Michigan State University. And I wanted to say from Pastor Erica and I, thank you so much to every single person that had a hand in helping Element Church get into this space, whether it was you giving financially, whether it was you praying, whether it was you moving chairs or constructing walls or painting a wall here, whatever it's been, thank you, thank you, thank you from the bottom of our hearts. And hey, we did this together as a team, as Element Church. And so excited to be talking today from this new studio space. We're obviously critiquing critiquing things in is what I was going to say. We are still calibrating things around here. So you'll see continually, we'll be updating this space and some of the things that we're doing here online, but we're so excited because we have full hearts about what God is going to do through this studio space and through this virtual space that we're able to create here. So thank you, thank you, thank you. And as I said, I'm so excited to jump into God's Word together today as we continue our series, Summer Playlist. And today we're in part 5. And today I want to talk to you about the idea of freedom and responsibility. I remember watching Spider-Man years ago and Uncle Ben in one of the classic Spider-Man films, which it feels weird to say that they're classic because for me, they were the new Spider-Man, but now they're like the classic one. So I don't know, go figure that out. But Uncle Ben says, with great power comes great responsibility. And kind of getting at this idea of there's kind of two sides that need to be balanced in this equation of freedom and responsibility. And I want to talk to us a little bit about that today and what the Bible has to say about how we are to conduct our lives as Christians in regards to those two things. Because I really believe that much of our culture is actually at odds with itself right now about the balance of those two things together. And freedom and responsibility have to be in balance, and they have to, I believe that the only way to balance those two things appropriately is with God, because God is the one who created us and who created all things, and so he's the one that knows how to balance those things together. And you might be asking today, Pastor Scott, why are we going to talk about this? Well, we're going to talk about it because balancing those two things together is the difference between landing something in applause and celebration and trying to land something and actually having absolute destruction and devastation. And that's in our lives and in our social spaces as well. And I was reminded as I was preparing about Evel Knievel. And if you ever watched him, he was a motorcycle trickster. He would jump over things. He tried to jump over the Grand Canyon. The government wouldn't let him. That's a different story. But he jumped over in Las Vegas. He jumped over the fountains. And I used to think that was the only one that he didn't land, but actually I've read now, Evel Knievel had lots of public jumps that he didn't land. He actually ended up breaking 433 fractures in his body, a total of 35 different bones that he broke. But I know I think his hips were crushed like multiple times. So they say somewhere around 433 fractures. And you know, when that motorcycle would go up off of a jump, there's a lot of things that were happening as that thing would come up off of a jump. There was angles, there's speed, there's what the temperature of the wind and the air and what all of that was happening. There's a lot of things that were going into this, but he had to learn how to jump and then balance and land those wheels appropriately on the other side of the jump. And I believe that freedom and responsibility are kind of like those two wheels. We got to learn to land them or we're going to be in some serious, serious pain, 433 fractures. And if you look at our country right now, and you look at the world right now, there are lots of fractures. There's lots of broken things right now. And I believe that there's a lot of reasons for that. We can talk about why that is. We can talk about politics. We could talk about race. We could talk about, insert your favorite hot controversial topic into the space. And while all of those are disagreements, I believe that they fall short of the ultimate problem and the ultimate challenge. And I believe that actually, as we look into this, that this comes back to the divisions in our nation, the divisions in our culture, the divisions in our societal places actually come back to this idea of freedom and responsibility and how those come together and how that informs our vision of our human experience. And there really are probably several, but there's two big different views about human nature and how we are to engage freedom and responsibility. Now, if we jump into God's Word in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, Paul actually addresses this, and you may have missed it because he's actually talking about salvation, and he's talking about, as Christians, our nature in salvation. But it's really interesting that he gets at this same dynamic that I'm talking about in regards to the division of our country. He really gets into it in regards to the theological side of it, but he hits on the same exact dynamic between freedom and responsibility that we're talking about. Check this out in Galatians 5. It says this. It says Galatians 5, 1 and verse 13. It says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Skip ahead to verse 13. "But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in love." So what you see here is in verse 1, Paul says, it's for freedom you were set free. Jesus set you free. You have freedom. And then he says in verse 13, "But don't use your freedom selfishly, but use your freedom to serve your brothers and your sisters, to serve each other in love. Do not use your freedom to indulge your flesh." So we have freedom, and then we have responsibility. Freedom and responsibility. And this is how the Bible talks about it. In the book of Genesis, if we go back to the very beginning, the Bible talks about these same two concepts in the creation story. And it's a historical creation story about the beginning of humanity. God actually, if you go back and read in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it says that God creates man in his own image from the dust of the earth, and he breathes life into man, and that man actually receives the life of God, opens his eyes, sees God for a first time, and then there's communion. They walk and talk together, and they fellowship, and that man and women were created by God, and that they fellowship with God. Now, it's really interesting, because as you read the story, and if you know the story, if you don't know it, go back and read it. It's really fascinating, and it's one of the most sophisticated pieces of literature that's ever been written. And I believe the most sophisticated, but I think even if you're a non-Christian, you could say it's one of the most sophisticated and deep pieces of literature ever written. What we see here is we see some threads that start to pull out of the Genesis story. Number one, we see that God creates human beings with value and dignity because we're created in his image. The next thing that we see is that God actually creates human beings, and then he does something. He gives them the ability to choose. What theologians call free will, that we're free moral agents, that we are entities that were created by God with the ability to make choices and then have the dignity to live out the outcome. Theologians call it the dignity of causation, that God created us good in his image and with value and dignity. And then he said, "And I'm giving you the right to choose. And if you truly have the right to choose, then the consequences of your actions will actually be real. Otherwise, it's not really choice." And so human beings are created in Genesis with dignity and value, and also with the ability to choose. Now, this leads us up to the story where Adam and Eve have been told by God not to eat from one tree in the middle of the garden, and then the serpent comes along and actually whispers kind of to them, "Hey, God didn't really say that." I'm paraphrasing this. You can go read it in the book of Genesis. And they're, for the first time, their choice, their ability to choose, is confronted with good and evil. Their ability to choose is confronted with what God said and with what evil says. And this is really interesting, because freedom is one entity that we see in the book of Genesis, that God creates us with a free will. But the other side of freedom is that we're to use the freedom we've been given, right, in a certain way, that we're to use it with responsibility. And for the first time in human creation, Adam and Eve use the freedom that they've been given by God to not to serve God, but in order to do the opposite of what God asked them to do. And they step into evil. They step into using their free will for an anti-responsibility. They actually do something other than what they should be doing. And this balance of freedom and responsibility is broken. And the Bible says in the book of Genesis, God says, "The day you eat of the tree, you will surely die." Well, we know Adam and Eve didn't die physically that day. We know that they actually weren't even spiritually fully separated from God, because God was talking to them as they had removed from the garden, and God was still interacting with human beings. So what does that mean? Well, what it means is this, is that when we have been given freedom from God, which we understand that we have been given freedom from God, and we use it in the opposite direction of what God asks us to, with an anti-responsibility, I'll say it this way, when we use freedom without responsibility, death is the result. It's like Evel Knievel jumping, and those two wheels, they don't hit properly at the same time. And instead of celebration and applause, what you end up getting is you get devastation, destruction, crushed hips. You can go with the analogy, but it breaks down. And really, you guys, when we remove freedom and responsibility from their God-given, biblically ordained connection, we get death. That's what we get. And that's exactly what we see from the very beginning of the book of Genesis, is that humans were created valuable with the capacity capacity to choose good and evil. And as we were created valuable in God's image, we are entrusted with freedom and responsibility. Now, one of my mentors from afar, Oz Guinness, he talks about this idea in this way. He says it's a contrast between Paris and Sinai. He says it's the French Revolution and the Biblical Revolution. So he compares and contrasts these two ideas of how do we use or understand freedom and responsibility. I want to read a little bit of this here. He says this, Oz Guinness says, in the model of the French Revolution, in Paris, he uses Paris to kind of typify the French Revolution. He says, evil is outside of humans. He says, hence, people are basically good, but something outside of them corrupts them. As a result, all one needs is for a central authority to tweak reality or to change, and we can fashion a utopia. This leads to coercion, tyranny, and the loss of freedom. Here's the idea, is that in the French Revolution, in Oz Guinness's words, Paris, actually what freedom means is freedom is that I have freedom to choose what I want to do, but freedom really is freedom from something. It's freedom from the tyranny of the government or the authority structures that are over top of me. And whether that is a government, whether that is God, whether that is whatever you understand as that authority, but it is a freedom from authority. And in the French Revolution, the main idea in Oz Guinness's words were that the freedom was from that authority. So we have freedom from something. Now we can, again, we can build that out and talk about freedom from, but the idea is when you talk about freedom, there also has to be responsibility. And if you just have freedom from something and not freedom to something else, then freedom begins to break down and death comes as a result. Oz Guinness says, in contrast, the model of Sinai, which he goes back to the Old Testament, he talks about when God was establishing Israel as a nation out of Egypt, and the Exodus Revolution, he calls it, is that evil is both outside of humans, but also that humans have the capacity to exercise evil from within them. It's in the garden that there is a snake that brings evil, but it's that the choice, our freedom, actually leads us also to be able to choose evil, that evil dwells not only outside of us, but also within us, that the dividing line of good and evil runs down the center of every human heart. And this changes how we understand our freedoms, right? Because he says this, he says, in the model of the Exodus Revolution, Sinai, evil is within humans. He says, hence, people are inherently not good, so we can never fashion a utopia on earth. And again, he's alluding to this idea before of changing or tweaking a central authority structure. He says, this realization cultivates a humility in interpersonal relationship because I understand that I have the capacity for evil. And people are inherently free as a function of being made in the divine image. So God gives us freedom. And yet we're also responsible to one another. Because there's not good people and bad people. We all have the capacity for good and evil that runs within each and every one of us. And he says this, therefore, blind ambition is checked by an ambition cognizant that the line between good and evil runs through every human heart. Now, Oz Guinness says this too. He says that the deepest division in America and in our world today is a difference in our view of freedom and responsibility. And again, it's not just a freedom from responsibility. It is a freedom from an authority, but then it's also a freedom to an authority. And that's what sets the French Revolution and the Exodus Revolution apart. The French Revolution said, I have freedom from authority to do as I please. And the Exodus Revolution says, I need freedom from an authority in order to serve a truer, better authority, God. And that's the difference between between Christians and non-Christians. That's really the difference that we are tussling with right now culturally is, do we get freedom from something or do we get freedom from something in order to have freedom to something? Dostoevsky said this, he said, for the secret of man is not only to live, that would be freedom from, but to live for something definite. Without a firm notion of what he's living for, man will not accept life and will rather destroy himself than remain on the earth. What he's saying is, you can't just be free from something to muddle along for your own personal, just for whatever you're feeling or sensing or thinking at the time. You actually need to be free from something in order to live freely to something. And again, it's both. It's freedom and responsibility. And we read Galatians 5, 1 through 13. I'll read it again, and hopefully now setting in this context. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Verse 13, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So we are to be free, and we are then yet free to something, to an authority, not just free from an authority, but free to an authority. German sociologist Helmut Schlesky, I might have butchered that name, citing Simone Weil, said this. He said, since the freedom of the individual and social justice are the basis of society, all that has to be done is to idolize them in order to discredit them. And this is another thing that I see happening in our culture a lot right now, is that we take individual freedom and social justice, that's the freedom and the responsibility thing, and we idolize them as things in and of themselves, instead of understanding that God created humanity with value and dignity, and those two things are components of serving humanity and serving God. Well, again, we're free from something to have individual freedom and to pursue social justice, but we're not free to a different authority, which is God. So a question today is, what is your view of individual freedom and social responsibility? And the world can't really figure this out. We're at odds with each other about this. So in the church, we've got to be able to figure this out. And that's why I'm bringing it up today with our family, the Element family, to say that as Christians, we can't just complain about the brokenness in society. We actually have to show an alternative. And I believe that as we talk about freedom and responsibility, that it starts with us. It starts with Christians who can model something different for our culture. The church needs to be the church. And I want to remind us that as Christians, even though our culture is continuing to secularize in such a way that we might feel like we're on the outskirts or maybe becoming into the minority as a culture, here's what I want to remind us. As Christians, we're not rocking back on our heels. We're advancing forward because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a Father in heaven who loves us and cares for us and is good and is all powerful and created all things. And we know what the end of all of this looks like. And so you guys, as Christians, it is not our moment to sink or shrink back, to rock back on our heels. It is our moment to proceed forward and to lead and to love and to prophetically speak and demonstrate a life that is free from sin, but also is accountable to God. And that is freedom and responsibility in a Christian sense. Matthew 16, 18 says this. It says, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I love that because do you know that gates are not an offensive weapon? I don't know if you ever tried to attack anyone with a gate. You don't like pick it up and like run after someone with a gate and try to swing it at them. It's a terrible offensive weapon. A gate is a defensive weapon. It's a weapon to keep something out. It is rocking back on its heels. And what I love is Jesus says this, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that I am building. As Christians, we're not rocking back. The enemy is rocking back. We are in advance as Christians. We are to live lives of freedom and responsibility in such a way that it is a prophetic declaration to our culture about what true freedom really looks like. That we are people that are free from sin and people that are responsible to a moral, beautiful, wonderful Father in heaven. Another analogy here in the Bible that it uses for this kind of idea is actually out of the book of Mark, chapter 9, verse 50. And it talks about the salt of the earth, that the church is the salt of the earth. It says this, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And there it is again, you guys, is that as a church, we're supposed to be leading the way in understanding freedom and responsibility and being salt. I looked up, what does salt do? And the Salt Institute actually had over 14,000 uses for salt. So when the Bible says that as Christians, we should be the salt of the earth, that's quite extensive. But I pulled a couple of the biggest ones. Number one, the idea, what does salt do? Salt is a flavoring agent. It actually gives flavor to whatever it's put into. So as Christians, we're supposed to be bringing joy. We're supposed to be bringing flavoring to the world. That is a responsibility of a Jesus follower. Jesus had so much fun. I know that Jesus had a lot of responsibility, But I know that Jesus had a lot of joy. And the Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. And as Christians, we're supposed to be setting up a prophetic declaration of what this stuff looks like, freedom and responsibility. And part of that is to be the salt of the earth, to bring joy, to bring flavoring to the dish, to bring life and salt, flavor, to make your tongue go boop like that. It reminds me of Ratatouille, where all the lights and colors go off. A flavoring agent. Another thing that salt does is it's a preserving agent. It actually can go and it can preserve meat. It can preserve other things from bacteria and decay that comes in. So salt is actually holding off decay. And as Christians, we're supposed to be holding off societal decay. We can't always fix everything. And again, that's God's job, not ours. But as Christians, we are responsible to live in this world as salt, to be a preserving agent for our culture. Thirdly, salt actually sustains life. Do you know that you actually cannot live without salt in your body? There's actually a book, I think it was called Salt. It was years ago. And it was written about the history of the world through the lens of salt. And it talked about how wars were fought and won because of the salt that was available or not available, that actually literal armies would shut down if they didn't have salt. And so it came down to if you could get salt where it needed to be, you actually could win wars. And it was a really interesting book. But the idea is that we need salt as humans to live, and salt brings life. So as Christians, we are supposed to be the church. We are not rocking back on our heels. The gates of hell will not stand against the church that Jesus is building. We're to be the salt of the earth. We're to bring flavor and joy into life. We're to be preserving against moral decay in the society. We are to be, as Christians, we are to be bringing life to the body, life to the body, life, 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 life. That's what salt does. And we are called to be the salt of the earth. I was reading something the other day about evangelicals and Christians and some of the mistakes that we've made culturally in regards to how we deal with freedom and responsibility. And I want to give these a couple of these to you. I'm going to move through these rather quickly, but these are some of the mistakes that we've made as evangelicals, and I hope that today we can solve some of these and bring clarity around some of these. What it said, number one, some of these I read, some of these are mine, but I wanted to bring them to you guys and to submit them to you. But number one, it said evangelicals have made the mistake of unhitching the Old Testament from the New Testament. Now, I understand that idea has been put forward in regards to salvation and Jesus, and I think that in some ways there is an unhitching from the Old Testament to the New Testament in certain thematic components of salvation, but we cannot unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament, and especially in regards to freedom and responsibility and how we understand as people of God how we live in culture. The Old Testament does so much work in showing us how to engage. Our salvation is not just personal, it's communal. And the Old Testament shows us how God's people follow behind him as God. The evangelical Reformation understood that, and we need to understand that too. Number two, mistakes we've made as evangelicals is that we've pulled back from the political sphere. Now, I have been accused from both sides, right and left, of being, I don't know what the words they would use for me, but of pulling back and shrinking back from any sort of political conviction. And I just wanted to say today, I am not anti-politics. I believe that if we really care about human flourishing and we care about the world, and we, by the way, as Christians, we should, because that's what God cares about the world. He loves people and he loves the world. That what we need to be doing is caring about politics. Good policy is important. We need to be working through all mediums and all channels necessary to bring human flourishing to bear. And if we do anything other than that as Christians, we're not really answering our responsibility. My position, however, is that neither the right nor the left actually have a 100% lockstep on God's heart in regards to policy and politics. How could they? They're a political system. It's the state. It's not God's system. And so what we need to do is we need to understand that we have a role politically as Christians, but it isn't a right role or a left role. It is a biblical role. We are not red people or blue people. We are purple people. And I didn't even do this intentionally, but even as I'm just saying that, I'm noticing that I have a red and a blue on the back and that they're mixing together. And so here's the deal. As Christians, I remember Tony Evans years ago shared this, and he said that it's like two football teams on a field that are in perpetual fight and war with each other. He said this though. He said, there's a third entity, a third group of people on the field. It's the referees. They wear a different uniform. They don't wear either uniform for either team. And they actually govern the field based on a rule book that comes from somewhere else. In the NFL example, it's from the NFL offices in New York. But in our example, it is Christians that live by the rule of the Bible, the law book of life, the rule book of life. And we are to engage politics. We are just to engage politics with a political lens. And what I wanted to be clear of is that I think sometimes as evangelical Christians, we have withdrawn from the political sphere instead of engaging the political sphere with a biblical view instead of a right or left view. And I think that's very, very important. Some people have said things like this: well, hey, the early church didn't get involved in politics, Pastor Scott. They were never involved. Well, here's the deal. The early church didn't have the option of being involved in politics. They were part of the Roman Empire, and it wasn't set up the way that America is set up, and it wasn't set up in these structures. The early Christians literally didn't have the option. So that doesn't really follow. If the early Christians had an option, I believe that they would have done whatever they could do to bring God's word to bear on their situation, which is exactly what they did with whatever was in their hand. And I believe that engaging the political process is not only an opportunity, but is a responsibility that we have as Christian people. So we can't pull back from the political process. We also, I actually have it as number four, but I'll tie it in here right after number two. So I'm going to switch number three and four. Another mistake that we make is trying to bring about change through policy instead of heart transformation. Now, just on the tail end of saying, hey, we need to be politically engaged, we need to also understand that politics alone are not the answer, that we actually need to be after heart transformation. And what that does is it puts our focus right back on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm reminded of William Wilberforce, who was engaged in policy in England about the end of the slave trade. And yet he understood that just changing policy doesn't solve it. You actually have to engage the hearts of people. And we need to do that as Christians too. So if we're going to be the church and we're not going to rock back on our heels, but we're going to advance forward and we're going to be the salt of the earth, we need to be engaging the political process, but we need to understand that our hope is not in the political process. Our hope is in the transformation of the human heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number four, my new number four, it was my number three in my notes before, is we need to make sure that our faith is not just personal. That's not how I wrote it down, actually. Let me say it like this. I heard someone say this. They said, the Christian faith is personal, but it's not private. The Christian faith is personal, but it's not private. So the way that I wrote it down in my notes is that evangelicals have made the mistake of making faith not only personal, but private. So again, that's kind of a confusing way that I wrote it in my notes. The idea is this, that Christianity is a personal thing, but it's not a private thing. And there are loud voices in our culture today that would like to say, hey, whatever religion you are, that's fine. Just don't bring it into the public space. Well, that is really a misunderstanding of how faith works, because faith isn't something you compartmentalize in like a room of your house somewhere. It's not like the junk drawer where you like throw stuff in and then you can open that up in the privacy of your own home when nobody else is around. That isn't really how faith works. Faith, at least for us as Jesus followers, it is every single part of our life. It becomes a core identity of who we are. It's not a core identity, it's the core identity. I am a son of God. And I cannot leave that in a personal junk drawer in my house. It is who I am. And if I am allowed to be public, then I need to be able to be public. Now, that doesn't mean that I should be given license to do anything, anywhere that I want to do. What it means, however, is that for you to understand my personal faith as something that is private only is a misconception about who I am and what faith is all about. And so as Christians, we need to understand to be respectful in the political sphere, in the civil sphere, in the cultural sphere, in the societal sphere, in the public marketplace of ideas. But for us to leave our ideas about life and truth and freedom and responsibility at home in a personal space, becoming a private space, doesn't really work. And by the way, no one else is doing that. Secularists are not doing that, because the reality is when we come together in a corporate space, in a civil space, in a public marketplace of ideas, everyone's bringing their ideas. And so what we need to do is actually to create a public space where ideas can exchange freely so that the best idea can win, and that we can have freedom of speech and freedom of religion so that we can contend with ideas and come up with good solutions that will benefit everybody. This is very, very important, is that we don't just allow our Christianity to be personal, it is, but we allow it to be public, which it also should be. And you can't read the Bible for more than about 2 seconds to see that that is the case. The last one I want to share here, how can we be salt? How can we not rock back on our heels, but advance forward with our faith, is this, is that we need to be living as a prophetic moral minority in the public square. And I've already kind of alluded to that. But if we're going to take our faith into the public square, we've got to be educated about how to do that. We've got to be educated about how to do that respectfully. And that's something that I believe in the next season of the church, we're going to have to get really good at. And so, hey, Element Church, I can't talk to everybody, but I can talk to us. And here's what I want to say. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be people of the Bible. We need to be people of worship, both personal and corporate. We need to be people who have self-awareness. We need to be people who are doing the work of emotional maturity and getting internal health. We need to be growing internally. We need to actually be people who learn how to do relationships, how to do communication, how to forgive. We need to be people of confession. We need to be people who are people on mission, who have deep purpose. We need to be people who are givers and servers and people who will sacrifice for a common good. These are all things that we need to learn how to do, and then we need to live those things out in a public space as a prophetic, declaration to our world. And I believe that as Christians, we're going to have to start doing that in a new way, in a new season. It's like new wine, new wineskins. That's what we're called to. And you might be just listening going, Pastor Scott, that feels really overwhelming. How do I do all of that? I don't know how to do all of that. Here's what's beautiful. You don't have to do everything. Neither do I, because we're part of a body. The Bible says we're the body of Christ, and that God puts every single one of us in different unique positions and places, and then asks us to have freedom and carry responsibility in the place where we have been set by God. 1 Corinthians 14, 12 through 18. I want to read this out of the Message paraphrase. It says this. It says, a body isn't just a single part blown up into something huge or bigger. So it's not like the body's not like a hand that just becomes a really big hand. It's all the different but similar parts arranged and functioning together. If foot said, I'm not elegant like hand embellished with rings, I guess I don't belong to the body, would it make it so? If ear said, I'm not beautiful like eye, transparent and expressive, I don't deserve a place on the head, would you want to remove it from the body? If the body was all eye, how could it hear? If all ear, how could it smell? As it is, we see that God has carefully placed each part of the body right where he wanted it. God has placed each part of the body right where he wanted it. It's all of the different but similar parts arranged and functioning together. And as we're called as Christians into a new season of being Christians, into a new season of the church, into a new season of being salt, into a new season of balancing the motorcycle land of freedom and responsibility into our culture, we don't have to do everything. We just have to do our part. And I want to tell you, do your part where God has placed you. And I want to read this last scripture. It's the same scripture we just read, but I'll read it in the NIV, 1 Corinthians 12, 18. It says, but in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Our God is on the throne and he knows what he's doing. He is not fretful or afraid. He has called his people to live as a prophetic voice in a season like this. And you've been placed and I've been placed. And guys, we can do this together. We can be God's people together in a season like this, being a prophetic voice of freedom and responsibility. Our freedom is not just from an authority. It is freedom from an authority and freedom to and authority. And that is our God. And our God calls us to be a people that put Jesus as our focus. And really, you guys, that's what this all comes down to. This balancing act of freedom and responsibility, of being this prophetic voice to the world, it really comes down to being a people that are rallied and gathered around the person of Jesus Christ, that we keep our focus on him, that we say, Jesus, we're all about you. You are what we are about. You are who we are for. And we are a people that are gathering together to create a community in a city where we can see God's presence manifest here and now. Freedom and responsibility in balance. It is the difference between 433 fractures, 35 different broken bones, and landing the motorcycle so that people look on and say, that was something extraordinary. That's something to be celebrated. That's something to be applauded. And we get to do that together. Let me pray over us as we close this morning just about these things. I want to pray for freedom. I want to pray for responsibility. I want to pray that we would have the courage to live out our faith publicly. And then I want to pray that we would continue to be led by God as a prophetic voice and witness in a new season for the church. So would you pray with me and let me pray over you. Father, I pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you'd continue to speak to our hearts this morning. I pray, God, right now for freedom. God, your word says in Galatians, it is for freedom we've been set free. And that we should no longer be entangled in a spirit of bondage from sin. So God, I thank you for freedom. And I pray for everybody within the sound of my voice right now that you would just continue to bring about freedom. And God, whether that is freedom from sin, whether that's freedom from something that's externally oppressive, that's genuinely externally oppressive, God, I pray for freedom. And God, I pray that over your sons and daughters right now. God, I pray that on a personal level. God, I pray that on a national level. God, that you would continue to bring freedom as you see fit. And God, that your people would be a voice of freedom. God, I also pray that as we're a voice of freedom, I pray that conversely, in balance, we would be a voice of responsibility. That we would be a people that submit to a different kind of authority. We're not this team or that team. We're on the field. We're involved in the back and forth, but we're a different kind of entity. We're living from a different rule book. And God, I pray that your people would continue to pursue holiness, that your people would continue to pursue being a people that are not just free from something, but that are free to a greater moral authority. And I pray that God, as your church advances forward, that you would make us a people that pick up responsibility, that we would carry responsibility the way that you gave it to us. And God, in the garden, in the book of Genesis, you asked us to be fruitful and to multiply. God, and then you asked us to subdue and rule, that you gave us freedom to choose, and then you gave us assignment and responsibility. God, I pray right now that in our individual spheres and sectors that you've placed us in, that each one of your people, each one of the members of your body would do their part to carry responsibility into those places, to be a prophetic voice, to be a voice for hope, to carry salt and truth. And so God, I thank you for that. God, I pray that we would live out our faith publicly. The Christian faith is a personal faith, but it is not a private faith. And God, one of the reasons for that is that a private faith doesn't serve my brother or sister well. God, if someone's about to fall into a ditch, it's loving to be able to say, hey, I think you're about to fall into a ditch. I would submit this to you to consider. And God, the day that we stop talking about your truth is the day that we cease being your people. And I don't mean in a salvation kind of way. I just mean, God, purpose and destiny. God, I pray that we would continue to be people that would step up and courageously and boldly and lovingly carry your truth into public spaces, wherever we're called and wherever you have placed us. And God, I pray that we would be a prophetic voice and a prophetic example to a hurting and dying world. God, not because we're great, but because you're great. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us and guide us as we prophetically point a broken world to you, the only one who can bring healing and wholeness. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. We thank you, Father, for who you are and what you've done. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for leading and guiding us as your people. And I just want to pray right now, if you're listening and you've never started a relationship with God before, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he came and lived a sinless life and died on the cross for you and for me to pay for our sin. And then he resurrected 3 days later, proving that he had the power to defeat death, hell, and the grave. And then he invited you to come with him in relationship so that you could live forever with him in eternity. And if you want to join God in that, you want to ask God to come in and to change your heart and to do something new on the inside of you. You want to surrender your life to God today. Pray this with me. Just say, God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for loving me. I believe Jesus is your son. I believe he died on the cross to pay for my sin. And right now, I confess to you, God, that I don't want to live my life for myself anymore. Would you come in and have my life, have every part of me? And God, thank you for a new heart and a new life. Holy Spirit, thank you for leading me and guiding me for the rest of my life. And thank you that I will spend eternity in heaven with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, if you prayed that prayer with us for a first time, or a recommitted time? Would you let us know? You can text Element to 97,000, fill out that form. On that form, there's a box that says, I made a decision for Jesus today. Click that and let us know. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to get you a Bible if you need one. Get involved in a good Bible-believing church. We like this one. And it's the best decision that you've ever, ever made. And we want to serve you and help you in any way that we can. And for the rest of you, hey, let's celebrate that today. And also, let's continue to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts about what was the one thing that the Holy Spirit most highlighted for you today in our time out of God's Word together. And number two, what's the one thing this week you need to do because of that? Let's process those two things with the Holy Spirit as we move into a time of worshiping our God together this morning. Love you guys so much. Let's continue to remember that as Christians, we're called to freedom and responsibility. Let's go into worship, you guys. Love you so much.